This morning, we want to focus Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6. We want to focus this morning on a few topics. I want to look primarily at the sovereignty of God. God is all-powerful, all-supreme, all-knowing. He's above all things, and He knows all things, and He's in control. And we want to see how much He's in control as we look at how He handles a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to look at him in Daniel. Chapters 2 through 4, but again, we're going to focus on those things. So as we read these verses, let us again think about God and think about His sovereignty. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up the enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. Now turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Daniel chapter 2, and it's in the Old Testament, just a few books ahead of the Psalms. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel there, and then we come to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him." Let's look to the Lord for guidance. Father, we thank Thee this morning for an opportunity to open up Your Word. Father, I pray for wisdom this morning as I attempt to speak to the audience. Father, we pray that we would see the glory of God this morning. And Father, we would pray, as always, that Jesus Christ Himself is exalted. And Father, we would pray again that if there be anyone here in the audience who knows not Jesus Christ as His personal Savior, that they would reflect and ponder that this morning. Father, we have a great salvation that You freely offered to us. But Father, let us receive it. Let us accept it. Let us take it, Lord, we pray. And we thank Thee for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I often, when I think of preparing a message, I think of looking at the Word and seeing how God deals with man, and looking at the pages of Scripture, and how man is a rebellious sort. You know, each of us can kind of look in ourselves and see that we're basically in rebellion a lot. We care not for the things of the Lord. We care not for the Lord's people, and we see that even going back in the Old Testament, we saw how the patience of God dealing with His nation of Israel, the backslidden nation of Israel. We saw that God fought their battles often. He led them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. And yet they murmured and grumbled and complained for 40 years. You know, much is the same today. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't worship Him aright. They didn't see the glory of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1 summarizes this pretty well. If you want to turn to that quickly, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the great prophet. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider or understand. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." They have turned away backward. Strong words there from Isaiah, the prophet. And, you know, again, man's nature seems to be to flee from the holy face of God. I was reminded in my studies of the very first sin, the fall of man. Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, of course, had partaken of the forbidden fruit, And in verse 8, it reads, you don't have to turn to it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. They hid. And God, of course, said, where are you? Where are you? And he's asking that today. Where are you? Where are my people? Where are those who would worship me? I remember Jonah. My children are young, and we often repeat the story of Jonah and the big fish in the book of Jonah. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, and tell them to repent. Tell them to repent of their sins. And what did Jonah do? He said, okay, Lord, you're right. I'm going to go. No, he didn't. He fled as far away as he could by boat. God, again, showed his love for that great pagan, idol-worshipping city to send his own hand-picked servant to tell them to repent and to come back to him. So man is always in that fleeing mode, and God is always there to send some, his own servants, to bring us back to himself. You know, God looks down from heaven looking for those who would look up to him. And we'll see a man in a short time, Nebuchadnezzar, and how he worked in his life. You know, we were once, those who know the Lord were once far from him. We thought for ourselves. We did what we wanted. We went where we wanted to go. We governed our own lives. We were the deciders of our own destiny. I. And that's where we all were before we knew the Lord. But then God gave us his spirit. He gave us his spirit, and he told us, Eric, there's a sovereign power, and it's God. And he's in control of all things. And he is loving, and he cares for us, and he sent his son to die on a cross, and we'll talk about that. And by grace, and the more you read the Bible, and you see this, just a little backdrop here, you see God working to bring back his people. It's the patience and long-suffering of God. How we need that today, even in the Christian family. We need to be patient and long-suffering towards our fellow believers, and patient and long-suffering to those who know not the Lord, so that in love we can tell them about Jesus. Patience and long-suffering. You know, all of the kings, most of the kings even in the Old Testament, were far from him. They allowed idols to be set up. They had sacrifices that the Lord did not bless. But yet God was angry with this nation, and we see with the nation of Israel, we see in Isaiah, we saw that they were far from him. But then God said, enough, I'm going to judge my people. I'm going to judge them. For sin, there must be a payment, and there must be judgment. So he ends up sending a king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see how God uses him to chasten his own people. Uses him to chasten his own people. And then we'll see how he works in Nebuchadnezzar as a man accountable to God. And I want us, as we sit here today, to think about that, a man or a woman accountable to God. We are all accountable. We're all created beings. We all have a soul, and we all have to answer to God himself. I want you to see, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar laying the backdrop here, the holiness of God. We need this more today than ever. We need to understand the holiness of God. His perfect and complete sinlessness. God is not a God who will overlook sin. He cannot do it. He's righteous. He's just. He can't overlook sin, but he's dealt with sin. He dealt with sin once at the cross 2,000 years ago. And if we accept that sacrifice, if we acknowledge that Jesus died for me, then he will pass over us. He will pass over our sins. But if we don't, he will judge sin again. He will judge sin again at the great white throne judgment. After we've died, there will be a judgment as talked about in Revelation 20. So what we want to do, our goal here, is to take on, say, accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Realize that he paid for our sins now, because we do not want to stand before a holy and righteous God at the great white throne judgment. We don't want to do that. At that judgment, there'll be no court of appeals. You know, I was thinking about recently, we've seen some court trials that have been very public. Fancy legal tactics, great oration, getting off on technicalities. There'll be none of that at the great white throne judgment. God knows all. He knows all. And there'll be no high-priced lawyers to get us off at that court, at that judgment seat. There won't be. We think of the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, God is able to take spiritually blind eyes at all times and make us see. I was spiritually blind for most of my adult life until I heard a message that Jesus had died for me. And he was able to turn the light on and open up my spiritually darkened eyes. And the only thing that darkens our eyes is sin. Sin is the only thing that darkens our eyes, and sin is what God must judge. So we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to look in the first few books of Daniel. And I want us to see that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. If you're taking notes, there's a few things I want to focus on and get back to. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Also, we want to see this morning, as in Nebuchadnezzar's own words in chapter 4, a great chapter. And I'm going to say it again. I wish of any chapter in the Bible that chapter 4 could be put on the front page of the New York Times, the front page of the Philadelphia Inquirer, to see how God works in man, to see how he works in man. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to humble us, and he must. He must humble us if we are to see Jesus stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. We've got to be humbled to come to the cross and see that our sins were paid for there. And then I want to see the mercy of God again in saving a wretched soul. Three of my favorite topics. We need humility, but we need to realize again our soul was a wretched soul before the Lord shone in our hearts. Again, the first point we want to look at is the sovereignty of God. Again, I kind of defined it. I had to go searching for the dictionary. Sovereignty, it's a big word. Above all, independent, ruler, supreme. When you say sovereignty, you think of God. There are some that would say today that God is no longer active. He's no longer sovereign. Rulers are sovereign. Man is sovereign. I think this is the message that I'm getting from the world today. Man is free to rise up nations. We can go to war. We have Bosnia. We have skirmishes. Somalia. We have these things going on. And man is just in control. He thinks he's in control. Man says, I can't see God. Where is he? You know, these are some of the things. Man is silent. There is no fear of God today. There is no fear of God. And there is no trembling at his word. You know, in the Old Testament, we read, blessed is the man who trembles at the word of God. When we read the pages of scripture, sometimes do we tremble? Do we tremble? I know sometimes I tremble, especially when I read Revelation and I see the coming judgment. It's a thing that should make us take notice that God is a holy God, trembling at his word. The book of Proverbs says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. We need to get back to that. I was speaking to someone at work the other day. They were going on about their knowledge. Man is able to stand up and puff out his chest and tell us everything that he knows, all of the education. But the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. That's where it all starts. You know, we need to, this fear I see in two ways. One is a reverent, awe-inspiring knowledge and understanding of God. But the other thing, which is equally important, is God is a God of righteousness and justice, and we need to fear him. Fear him. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Those are very strong words. Fear him who is able to destroy that. As far back as the Ten Commandments, God asserts that he's a jealous God. You know, we hear today God is loving, he accepts all. But God is a jealous God. Let's go back and look just for a moment at Exodus 20. Exodus 20. When the Ten Commandments were delivered to Moses in that great chapter. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall, in the middle of the verse, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. These are idols and images. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Also in Exodus 20 verse I'm sorry, verse 34, Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14, real quickly. Here the Lord is saying that you shall have no other gods when you go into these lands. You'll have no other altars. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord is a jealous God. I think we've forgotten that. Again, man's general tendency today is to be accepting and tolerant, and we just accept all views, and that God will also accept all these things. But God has given us a program for salvation, and we must follow it. We must follow it if we want to have eternal life. So these two sides, I think, are important. The two sides of fear, reverence and awe before God, but fear for Him who sits enthroned in heaven and who's waiting, and He will judge us if we don't accept His Son. Psalm, I'll read some verses that talk about the sovereignty of God. God reigns over nations, Psalm 47, verse 8. God sits on His holy throne, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. People have a very hard time with this. People have a real hard time with a God that does whatever He pleases. But that is God. We can't fight Him. We cannot fight Him. He does all things according to His own will. And when we read the Bible, we appreciate that. But man wants to be in control. He ever wants to be in control. And that verse just smacks him in the face. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And then in Psalm 75, verse 7, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God does this. He does this in the confines of His own sovereign grace and mind. He raises them up and He brings them down. He does this. He is God. He is God. So we mustn't seek, I think, to stop marveling at God. I think a lot of times I want to see how He's working in the world, always ever appreciating that God is behind it. If a world leader falls, it's within the will of God. If a power rises up that seems to be ungodly, it's in the will of God. It all happens. It all happens. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing at all. In Nebuchadnezzar, in His own wisdom, God would judge His own people with a Gentile idol-worshipping king, Nebuchadnezzar. Would any of us, if we were God judging the nation of Israel, you think we would have chosen a Gentile king to come into the land and knock down all the walls and the cities and to take the land and the men, the women, the children and take them out? I'm not sure, but God chose that. In fact, even as far back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, turn with me there. Jeremiah 25, and now we're going to start getting into Nebuchadnezzar and how God works through him. But Jeremiah 25, just as another backdrop here. Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 11. Actually, we'll start in verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all of His servants, the prophets. This is Jeremiah again speaking to the rebellious people. Verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one from his evil way and evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you've not listened to me. Again, this is the words of Jeremiah, spoken, of course, through God Himself. You have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take with from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sounds of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And my friends, this happened. This happened as God said it would. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and for 70 years, Babylon was in control. Babylon, that Gentile nation, was in power. Nothing happens by accident in the program of God. Nothing. Nothing happens by accident. If you're going through trials and struggles and turmoil, it's not by accident. God could be working in your life, speaking to you, trying to draw you to himself. Nothing happens by accident. Nebuchadnezzar was not used of God for any good that he had done, clearly. Nebuchadnezzar was not a Jew. He was not a man of God, but he was used of God. He was used of God. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see, was a man who did as he saw fit. He did as he saw fit. In fact, never before or since will there have been a king like Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible tells us that his kingdom was the greatest sovereign kingdom in the history of the earth. And interesting to note that. After him, there would be three other kingdoms, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greeks, and the Romans. In fact, Daniel 2 now, let's get into this, and I pray that you'll stay with me here. We'll look at some portions of scripture. But again, this is Daniel now. I want to take you from that scene in Jeremiah where God promised. He promised that he would send the king of Babylon, and now Nebuchadnezzar is ruling. We won't look at chapter 1, but he's ruling, and now we're in chapter 2. And we're going to also see again Daniel, the writer of this book, Daniel, great man of God. And please appreciate, as we do all this, as we see God working with Nebuchadnezzar, also we see the man Daniel, the man of God. So appreciate that as we look at this. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Nebuchadnezzar has just had a dream. God was choosing to stir up Nebuchadnezzar with a dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king of Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the servants your dream, and we will give the interpretation." But the king answered and said, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He wanted the soothsayers and the magicians to come to him, tell him the dream and its interpretation. He says, "Listen, I'm tired of telling you my dreams and having you come up with a concocted story of what it means. I want you to tell me the dream and its interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar was sovereign. He could do that. He could say, "You tell me the dream or I will kill you. I will slay all of you and I will raise up new wise men." That's sovereignty. That's power. And Nebuchadnezzar had that. Now, you would think that Daniel at this outrageous request of a king would be somewhat perturbed, he would be somewhat fearful, and I'm sure he was. But you notice he didn't gather all the Jews at the time and say, "Hey, this king is crazy. This king is crazy. Let's revolt. Let's go up to his palace and picket." No, he didn't. He didn't lobby Nebuchadnezzar. He went to the Most High God in prayer. And friends, that's a lesson for us. That's a lesson for us. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be active, but there's a lesson here for Daniel. Look at chapter 2, verse 18, a little further ahead. Daniel 17, Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, by the way, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which we'll get to in a few moments, that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What did he do when he was faced with a struggle like this, the potential of losing his life? He bowed his knee to God, the God of heaven, and he sought mercies from him. He sought mercies from him, a real lesson for us there. So Daniel, it turns out that the interpretation of this dream was given to Daniel. And Daniel gave the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. And this dream, basically, we won't get into it, but it talked about the eventual coming, the rising and falling of Gentile lands. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Rome. It happened. It all happened as the dream told, as Daniel told. Again, God is sovereign, and everything that's prophesied in the Bible will take place, including the coming of the Lord one day. The coming of the Lord. Could be today. Could be today. Read now with me Daniel 2, verses 37 through 39. Daniel 2, 37 through 39. This is Daniel now speaking. "You, O king, are the king of kings. for the God, or a King of Kings, I'm sorry. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand, and he's made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, and a third, which shall rule over all the earth. Again, that's just what I mentioned to you. This is the dream. This is the interpretation, and it happened. And then verse 45 here, before you thought that Daniel was a little bit unsure about it, let's look and see what Daniel says. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. My friends, when God says it's certain and it's sure, it's certain and it's sure. It's certain and it's sure. No, man can't make those claims. We try. We make a lot of promises in this life. But when God promises it, it's sure. Now, how do you think, now Nebuchadnezzar just had an outrageous request. He had a dream and it was interpreted by Daniel. How would you respond? Pretty impressive. Let's see how he responds in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. But what's wrong with this verse? He says, truly your God is the God of gods. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says he's one of many. He's a revealer of secrets, but he's one of many. No big deal. The prideful king was not ready to prescribe all power and authority to the God of Daniel. He wasn't ready to do it. And we see the same thing today. People, we're worshiping God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Again, I get back to the verses that we read in Daniel 2:20-22. Daniel tells us here, blessed be the name of the God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are his. He changes the times. He changes the seasons. But Nebuchadnezzar was not yet willing to own up to this. But now we go on. Again, God is going to continue to work in Daniel. He's going to continue to take this soul that is stiff-necked and hard of hearing, and he's going to work with him because he's a patient and a long-suffering God. And here we see in chapter 3, what do we see Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Right away, he makes an image of gold whose height was about, it says 60 cubits, it's about 90 feet. In verse 3 through 7, we go on to read that, of course, Nebuchadnezzar just couldn't erect this image and not have people worship it. So he goes on and says, at the appropriate hour, when you hear the songs and the halt and the psaltery and the harps and the trumpets, verse 5, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast into the fiery furnace. So that, again, verse 7, so at the time you hear it, all the nations fell down and worshiped the golden image. But there were three, and we heard their names just in chapter 2. There were three men, and many of you know the story. There were three faithful servants of God who would not bow to the image. Again, I think of myself in this situation. It wasn't as if they even bowed the knee and prayed to their own God. They didn't want to fake anyone out. They would not bow the knee to God. They were faithful to their God. You know, again, they didn't seek to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't gather all the guys and say, hey, this guy is absurd. First he asked us to interpret a dream. Now he asked me to bow down. God had picked Nebuchadnezzar. They were faithful and obedient to the point of disobeying God, but they didn't want to disobey God. Remember, it's better to obey God rather than men, as we learn in the book of the Acts. So for their disobedience, of course, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And verses 22 of chapter 3 through 26 tell us the rest of the story. Again, because of time, we're not going to read all these verses, but again, we want to see how all of these things impress on Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying, did we not cast three men into the fire of the furnace? into the midst of the fire, they answered and said, "True, O king, look, I see four men walking loose. Four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So here we see the three men, the faithful men of God, walking throughout this fire, walking in the midst of the fire. And again, God was sparing them. God was sparing them. Now, the king, turn also, let's read verses 28 through 30. Let's see the king's response. Chapter 3, 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's words and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Again, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this." Okay, again, this was the great sovereign king who was thwarted. He couldn't kill three harmless Jews in a fiery furnace. He couldn't do it. But what's the flaw in Nebuchadnezzar's statements here? Again, see it. It's very important. He's acknowledging the God of heaven as one among many. Again, he's not giving God his due, his all supreme credit and the worthy worship that God, of course, alone is due. He's not one of many. He's not humbling himself. He simply says no one can speak amiss against this God. He should have said, of course, let us worship this God. Let us now put down all of our idols and let us now worship in spirit and truth. But again, he's not quite prepared. He's not ready yet. His heart has not been converted. And there could be many, and there could be some here today, again, who are on the threshold, who are there, close to accepting Christ, close to accepting the free gift, but just haven't taken it for their own. They acknowledge a God in heaven. They realize that this creation all around us is not of man's hands, is not of an accident, is not of a big boom. But yet we're not ready yet. We're just on the threshold, but we're not ready to really take hold that God himself has sent his son to die for us on a cross. So again, God, though, doesn't just forget Nebuchadnezzar. And this is now the climactic chapter 4 that we want to look at for a short time here. He just doesn't forget him, but again, he'll work in his life and he'll eventually turn this king around. The urgent message that we preach here and the urgent message of salvation is a divisive one. It's one that's meant to separate. Again, this is an age of tolerance that and we need to speak out about this. This is an age where everyone says, "Eric, I'm free to think what I think about the Bible, what you think about the Bible. I'm free. We're free to worship this God and this God." But this is not what the Bible says. In fact, I think about what Jesus said in Matthew 10. He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You know, the Lord himself knew. Yes, he's a God of love, but yes, he came to give us a message that we cannot alter. We cannot alter this message. You know, people are dying every day, every day, every moment that we'll spend an eternity in eternal punishment because they've not accepted God's gracious provision. They have not accepted it. But by God's grace, every day, people are being saved. Their hearts are being turned. And we'll see again, Nebuchadnezzar, his heart also would be turned. He would look up. He would look away from himself, away from the mirror, and he would look up to the God of heaven. And that's what, again, that's why we preach the gospel. And that's why we exposit the word, or we try to. So again, people can see God in all of his patience and his glory and his love as he worked with people then, and he does it now. He's doing it today. He's doing it today all over the world. You know, in John chapter 5, it says, Jesus said, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life." Me. I know, I have friends that I've been talking with lately about the Bible and they say, "Eric, I'm not willing to condemn this people. I'm not willing to condemn that people." And I say, "I'm not willing to condemn them either, but God stands ready to condemn, ready to judge those that do not accept his son." It's not a case of Eric's opinion. It's what God says in his word. And that's what we have to understand as we minister the word. It's not individuals. It's the message coming out that God has given us in His Word, in His eternal Word. So getting back to Daniel again, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was not personally reached. He hadn't been touched by God. He saw the works. He saw the works. Does it remind you of Jesus' time? Raised the dead, He did. Made the blind to see. Healed the leper. Healed the lepers. He did all of that. But again, people were not willing and ready to accept Him. Again, Nebuchadnezzar had saw the signs. He had saw the wonders of God. So let's turn now again to see the first three verses here of chapter 4. And appreciate now that these are in Nebuchadnezzar's own words. And I appreciate your indulgence here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, I hope as you sit there like me that your heart is warmed by these words of Nebuchadnezzar. Previously, he had not been ready to prescribe all power and glory and sovereignty to the God of heaven. But here, he's been changed. And we'll talk for a time about the life-changing experience that brought him to this point. But just appreciate again that, my friends, that he can talk about what God has done for me. Now, that's necessary in our lives as Christians. We need to be able to go out and tell people, what has God done for me? What has He done to change my life? What has He done by sending His Son to die on a cross that has had an effect on me? And you gotta love this here in verse 2. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. He took possession of it now. He was taking possession of who God is. Who God is. And what He's done. You know, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think Nebuchadnezzar knows now as he writes this that he was a wretch. But now he sees the glory of God. You know, as king of Babylon, he was the supreme ruler and the most powerful Gentile in the world, but he was lacking one thing. And he's lacking one thing, if any of us here are lacking, and that is God Himself in us, working in us daily. If any of us don't know the Lord, then we are lacking, then we are incomplete. He didn't know the one true God. And also, again, he writes this to all nations. Appreciate the words here. He doesn't write this to a few of his closest cabinet members. You know, we see praise and worship falling from the lips. How mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He writes this to all peoples and generations. His signs, His wonders, His dominion, His kingdom. What's He doing? He's prescribing authority to God. What was it before? My kingdom. My hands. My battles. Me. And now it's God. And that's the step. That's the threshold that we cross over, that God enables us to cross over when we become saved. We go from living for self to living for God, to living for Him. We now live for Him who died for us. And this is now the threshold. Again, I see it so clearly here when I see the words here of Nebuchadnezzar. God would work through him in a dream. What we see here is in Nebuchadnezzar, there's a vision that Daniel has to interpret. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest, flourishing in my palace. You know, there's a false sense of security among many. And I pray that it's not with anyone here. As we walk through this life, we have peace. We have jobs. We have security. We may have a nice house and we think we're at peace. But my friends, we are not at peace. And it's a lull. Satan is lulling us if we think we have peace without Christ in us. And Nebuchadnezzar thought he had peace. He thought he had it all. He was the king of Babylon, the greatest Gentile kingdom in the world. But God enters in. He stirs up his mind, and he's able to do that to us. He can do it while we're sleeping. He can do it while we're awake. He can stir you. He can convict you of your sin. He can do this, and praise God that he does this. Praise God that he can turn our unregenerate mind to himself. And that's what he does. And that's what he does in the process of saving souls. The dream, in short time here, we have about 5 minutes. In short time, the dream was brought on. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a large tree. And this tree would be cut down. Its branches would be cut. And Nebuchadnezzar would be that tree. And God would do the paring. God would cut him down. And God would humble him. And that's what God did to me. And that's what God does to any when we come to him. It's a humbling experience. And look at verse 17, one of the key verses in the chapter. The decision is by the decree of the watchers. Again, this is Daniel interpreting the dream about Nebuchadnezzar being chopped down and his branches cut off. The decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is what Nebuchadnezzar needed so desperately to understand. God raises men up. God brings them down. And Nebuchadnezzar would be brought to this point. And the dream was astonishing, even for Daniel. We'll see even in verse 19, when Daniel, who had obviously grown close to this king, he'd worked in his court for a long time. Daniel, in verse 19, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. You know, this was Daniel, the great man of God, even astonished at this revelation. And let's see what astonished him. Verses 24 through 26. O king, this is the decree of the Most High. Again, Daniel 4, verse 24, which has come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you. We think of this as 7 years. 7 years shall pass over you. Appreciate this now. If any of you have been through difficult times and difficult circumstances, appreciate what the king of Babylon is now going to go through here. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. You know, again, I relish the sovereignty of God, because it's just so marvelous that he does what he wants. He does exactly what he wants for his own will and purpose. And as much as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there shall be a lengthening of your prosperity. Even here, Daniel is still trying to give the message of repentance. Repent, O king, repent. Repent. God has given us a dream, and he's given us a prophecy here that will come true. And even today, we stand in the platform and we say, repent. Repent of your sins, break them off, and be righteous, and allow Jesus Christ to come into your life. And Daniel, again, was giving the king an opportunity here. At the end of 12 months, we read in verse 29, he was walking around the royal palace, Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling, but by my mighty power, for my honor and my majesty? And while the word was in his mouth, the voice fell from heaven. King, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They'll drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen. And so on and so forth until 7 years would pass over him. I don't think any of us will undergo the type of conversion that Nebuchadnezzar will have in this chapter. You know, he has come to the end of his resources. God had given him a form of insanity. He would literally go out in the fields and eat grass. And this great king, who had commanded the entire Babylon Empire for 7 years, would wander out in the fields. Until that point that he looks up to heaven and realizes that the Most High God rules. So let's see here, in his own words, at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven in verse 34, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, again in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. God blessed him. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to humble. Again, this chapter, to see God work in Nebuchadnezzar, show him the miracles. Show him who reigns. Bring him to the point of a beast. Bring him to the point of a beast in the field until he looked up and saw the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And analyzing this last verse here for 1 minute, I want to see the characteristics of a renewed mind that's touched by the grace of God. We see it here in Nebuchadnezzar. He praises and honors the King of heaven. Are we ongoingly praising and honoring him? Are we worshiping him? Are we looking to him for our strength? Is it your goal to use your talent and resources and all that you have for him who died for you? Is that your goal? Is that your goal? That's a question. Also, he says here, all of his works are true. Have you acknowledged that the Lord's works are true? Most importantly, have you acknowledged the finished work on the cross? Have you acknowledged that that work is the true work that can save your soul?